Many of you have seen the movies in the Lord of the Rings series that's based on that story by Tolkien, which is a massive story of good versus evil. In the last movie, The Return of the King, Gandalf, who is the good wizard, goes to the city of Gondor. It's one of the kingdoms that's part of the good guys. And he goes there because he knows that the armies of on the evil side are going to attack because they want to rule all of Middle-earth. And Gandalf goes and he goes to speak to the steward of Gondor, the ruler of Gondor. And as he talks to him, first he appeals to him. And when the steward is resisting, he then confronts him because he doesn't listen. Now, in the end, the good guys win. It's a good story. Okay, not one of those modern ones. It's a good story. The good guys win. Steward loses. But in that confrontation, there are some hard words spoken by Gandalf, and you very clearly see a hard heart from the steward. Well, what we're doing in our sermon series is working our way through Matthew, and today we're looking at Matthew chapters 21, 2, and 3. And in these, Jesus is dealing with the Jewish religious leaders, and in the course of this, in their conversations and all that goes on, what you see are many hard words that are spoken and many hard hearts that are revealed. And the passage that we have, the scripture that we have in the bulletin is from Matthew 22. It's in the middle. So we're just one of the interactions that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Remain seated. It's in your bulletin, but let's look up here and read it from the screen together. Let's read. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, in each of the four gospel books that tell us about the life of Jesus, all of them spend a great deal of time, anywhere from a quarter to a third of the book, describing the last week of Jesus before his crucifixion. And in Matthew, that last week begins in Matthew chapter 21 with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss the significance. Because Jesus has been there in the public eye for 3 years. He has been teaching and he's been healing, doing all kinds of things. But if you notice, he kind of skirts around whenever they start pushing on this question of Messiah. Well, he's not trying to move around that anymore. With this, without ever saying the words, he declares himself to be the Messiah. He's the one who initiates the whole thing. He's the one coming to Jerusalem. He's the one that tells his disciples, "Go to this place. You're going to find a donkey. Bring it here." And then he sits on it. And in Matthew, what you see, Matthew says, yes, Jesus comes, and it's called the triumphal entry because he's being hailed as a king. And Matthew says, this is yet another prophecy that's being fulfilled out of Zechariah chapter 9. And so you and I, if we're thinking, all right, Jesus is going to come riding into the city, he's going to come on an animal, so it ought to be a really big white horse. Okay, something majestic looking, not a little donkey. Yet Jesus chose the donkey because that was part of his signaling and part of his claiming to be the Messiah, because that's what the prophecy said. The king is going to come riding on a donkey. And so that's what Jesus does. And the people understood this, because as he's coming, Jerusalem is in the mountains. He's on the hill next to Jerusalem. He's coming down the hill, going to come up and then into the gate. There's some people there. The disciples are there. A crowd is there. And, you know, a crowd gathers a crowd. And as Jesus comes riding on the donkey, we talk about this every Palm Sunday, they break the palm branches off and they lay them down. Some of them take their cloaks off and lay them down. And then they start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" That's them. That's the people saying, "He's the Messiah." And they want him to be the Messiah. But only later that week, when Jesus doesn't do what they want, when he doesn't fulfill their desires, their picture of what the Messiah ought to be, and he gets arrested, they turn on him. Well, after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple. But he doesn't use a broom and a mop. If you look at this next slide, this is a diagram of the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon right after David, hundreds of years before. It was grand and it was glorious. It was big and beautiful. But it got destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. After the exile and the people returned, they built another temple, a second one, but it was smaller. This is not small. It's the second temple. It was smaller, but then that was about 400, around roughly 400 BC when it was built. But King Herod, the current Herod's father, decided he wanted to make it something really special, so he added to the temple. And so here's the whole thing you can see there. Now, the one little fly in the ointment was this guy here, Antonia Fortress, because that's where the Roman garrison was. They're looking right down into the temple. And from their point of view, it was very strategic because they knew if a riot is going to start, if a rebellion is going to start, one of the very likely places is right here in the temple. And so they can react very quickly if there is something going on. Well, this section right here is the temple proper, if you want to say. You've got the holy place here, and you've got the altar, and you've got various little courts and rooms and things. But notice you've got this little wall over here, and you've got it over there as well. And on that little wall, they had signs in multiple languages that said, if you are not a Jew and you cross this wall, you'll be killed. Because this is our holy area, and you're not one of us. And so this area here was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's going to be very important in just a minute. Now, in Jesus' day, there were Jews that lived in Egypt, Persia, Turkey, Greece, and Italy, all around the Roman Empire. And when they came to Jerusalem, there are a couple things they wanted to make sure they did. One was they wanted to give a gift to the temple, and they wanted to come to the temple and offer a sacrifice. And it's recorded in some of the early writings that on the Jewish religious holidays, you could have hundreds of thousands of visiting Jews in Jerusalem, and they're all going to want to come here. Now, if you look at the next slide, you've got a picture of a Roman denarius, and it's got a picture. This is a picture of a real one that some archaeologists found. It's got a picture of Caesar on it and some writing. And this is what was used for everyday business all over the Roman Empire, except at the temple. The temple would not accept this, one, because it was Roman money, but two, especially because it had a picture. And they would not have a picture of a person in any of their money. So if you were coming, say, from Rome or Italy or Greece or Egypt, and you were coming to the temple and you wanted to give a gift, they would not accept this. But what they would do is they would exchange it for you. Take Roman money and give you temple money. Had no pictures of people on it. Of course, there was a small service fee. Okay? The other thing is this. You're going to come to the temple, and let's say you're coming from Persia. That's at least a month's travel. You're coming from Italy or someplace else. It could be a couple, 6 weeks, 8 weeks travel. You're going to come to sacrifice an animal. It's not practical to bring your own animal with you on the boat or on your trip Because when it gets to the temple, it has to be spotless. Cannot be any flaws, any broken legs, anything wrong with it. So the priests, religious leaders, they offer for all of these traveling Jews animals that you can buy, again, with temple money. And better yet, they are certified. They're certified acceptable. There's nothing wrong with them. You're good to go. Now, where are they going to do this business? Go back to the other slide. They're going to do it in the court of the Gentiles. There's not room to do it in the temple proper. The temple is right in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. There's no room out there. It's a very practical solution. So what they did was they put the money changers and the animals in the court of the Gentiles. Now, there's only one temple, and so religious leaders have a monopoly on the money changing and on the selling of the animals, and they get to set the rate. And of course, because it's a monopoly, they're going to make a profit on this. Now, can you imagine coming here to church, and before you get into the sanctuary, out in the narthex, there's a table set up, and we have a couple of our staff, and they're there to exchange your regular money for church money that you're going to use. That's what you use to pay the tithes and offerings and give any gifts and things like that. And of course, there is a small service fee for that to happen. Okay, and you know, in the coffee room, instead of coffee, we've got animals that are needed. And the smell, you know, it just kind of wafts its way in here. And of course, doesn't that enhance the worship experience? You're smelling sheep and goats and ox and all the things they do and all that mess, right? Okay? No. So imagine if you're a Jew in Jesus' day and you come to the temple and you've got to go around and exchange your money. And as you're in the temple and you're wanting to worship God, what do you smell? Animals. Okay? But what if you're a Gentile? What if you're not Jewish? You can't cross that wall. Where are you going to stand? Next to the sheep? And you're trying to pray to God? And you're hearing all the noise of the exchanges, money exchanging, and the people complaining? You're charging me how much? And you're hearing all the sheep and the goats and all the animals, and you're smelling all this stuff? No. So what does Jesus do? After the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into the temple and he goes to the court of the Gentiles and he throws over the tables of the money changers. You can imagine this money just flying everywhere. And he drives out all the animals. Why? Because the Jewish religious leaders had taken the worship of God and turned it into a business to make money. They had corrupted it. And you could hear it and you could smell it. And he was angry at this. But look at the hearts of the religious leaders who had done this. Hard hearts. Then Jesus tells three parables, all of them against the Jewish religious leaders. Now, a parable is a story told to make a point. And in the first story, Jesus tells about a father and two sons, and he tells both of them to do something. One says yes, and the other one says no. Now, the twist is that each of those two sons does exactly the opposite of what they'd said. So the one who says yes ends up disobeying his father. The one who says no actually ends up obeying and doing what his father said. And so right after this parable, Jesus says this in Matthew 21, starting at verse 31. Truly I say to you, and he's talking to the religious leaders, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Pause right there. In Jesus' day, these were the obvious big-time sinners, the people who had clearly said no to God. Remember the parable. These people, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they go into the kingdom before you. For John, that is John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness. That is, John spoke the truth He was sent by God and he told you God's word, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, saw what? Saw the radical change of life in some of them. You did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Some hard words. I mean, he's pointing, talking to them directly in public, and looks at them and says, you, look at what you've done. Look at what you haven't done. He's confronting them directly. In the second parable, Jesus figuratively predicts his own death at the hands of these religious leaders, which is going to happen just a few days later. And after the parable, this second parable in Matthew 21, starting in verse 45, you see this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they perceived that Jesus was talking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the crowds held Jesus to be a prophet. What's missing? What's missing? Jesus has, this is slightly un-Presbyterian, but it's okay. You can answer when I ask you a question like that. Okay? Jesus has confronted them. Do you begin to get the sense of how direct the confrontation was? How blunt he's being. And what's missing is there is no sorrow. There is no sense on their part where they're saying, Jesus, you're right. We have missed the boat. Okay, we are wrong. No, all they're focused on is we want to see Jesus arrested. We want to see him publicly disgraced. We want public opinion to change about him. They have hard hearts. Not even thinking, won't even go to think that Jesus might be right. And then after the third parable, we get to our passage today that you have in your bulletin. And if you look in verse 15, you'll see there's two groups of people that have joined together that are trying to go after Jesus. You got the Pharisees, they sent some of their disciples, their followers, and you got the Herodians. Now what you don't see right there is this. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They're both Jews. Both groups are Jewish. The Pharisees are the conservatives. The Herodians are Jews who said, you know what, we're going to connect ourselves with King Herod, the current ruler, one of the rulers there in Judea. Even though he's not Jewish, he's corrupt and cares nothing for God at all. Yet they've connected themselves with him. But both of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, hate Jesus. And you know the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so for now, they've joined together. And first they try to butter Jesus up. They say, you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. They absolutely did not believe that. They're trying to butter him up and set him up. And then they lay their trap. And Jesse gave away part of it. Okay? They asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if you notice the way they asked the question, it should result in either a yes or a no. One or the other. And this, in one sense, really is a good question. Because if you answer yes or no, if Jesus does, either way he loses. If he says yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and if that's all he says, then what he's doing is he's supporting those hated Romans, the ones that are in the fortress Antonia, the ones that have occupied their land, making them pay extra taxes on top of their regular taxes and oppressing them. But if he says no, then he's basically teaching rebellion against Rome. All they've got to do is go say, hey, Romans, this guy Jesus, he's telling everybody not to pay taxes anymore. Romans will come and hopefully they'll kill him. He'd be done with it. Laid a pretty good trap. Well, in verse 18, you see that Jesus, it says, he knows their malice. Malice means their evil intent. These two groups want Jesus to fail. They want to hurt him. They want to discredit him. And before Jesus answers, he calls them hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who is two-faced, says one thing, does another, has one standard for themselves, which is easy and beneficial for them, another standard for others, much harder. This is a shame honor culture. You're trying to avoid shame and you would like to be honored. And Jesus is coming straight out and shaming them. You hypocrite! He says, show me a denarius. And they pull one out. They've got it. It's your regular business money. Whose picture? Caesar's. And then he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus walks around their trap. And it seems like you've got these people lined up, one after another sometimes, trying to talk to Jesus and try to trap him. Because next come in line are the Sadducees, another part of the religious leadership. And they think they have got a real stumper about the resurrection that is going to befuddle Jesus and totally discredit him. And in their story, some poor lady ends up married to seven brothers, one after the other. And in the end, they're all dead. And they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, here's the thing. The Sadducees, even though they're Jewish religious leaders, do not believe in the resurrection. But they know that Jesus does. And for them, this is one stone to knock out two birds, because they know the Pharisees, another part of the religious leadership, do believe in the resurrection. And they think they've got him. They've got it. They're going to make Jesus look foolish and the Pharisees look foolish. But this is how Jesus answers, Matthew 22, 29. Jesus answered them, you're wrong. Probably not much different than that. You are wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he goes on to say, in the writings of Moses, which you Sadducees do believe in, God gives his name as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of somebody who's dead and gone and does not exist anymore. These people, even though they physically died, they're still alive. They still exist. And he's their God. He's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. But it's more hard words. You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus does something that stops all the questions. He asks one. He says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And he's pointing them back to the Old Testament, and they answer correctly, he's David's son, meaning the Messiah is a descendant of David. And then what Jesus does is he shows them that their thinking about the Messiah was all wrong. And as Jesse was talking about a little bit, if you miss Jesus, if you miss the Messiah, you miss God, because Jesus is God's solution to the mess that you and I have made. And they had missed Jesus. They refused to believe that he could be the Messiah. And then in chapter 23, it's the last of the hard words, Jesus pronounces seven woes. Now this is woe spelled W-O-E, and it's not how you tell a horse to stop. Okay, this kind of woe is a woe, it's a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's a pronouncement of punishment. And Jesus pronounces seven woes. And in this, what he does is he denounces the Jewish religious leaders. Now, someone has very kindly taken those seven woes, pronouncements, and put them in a nice organized way using the acronym SCRIBES to make it easy to remember. Scribes were another part of the Jewish religious leadership. So Jesus says, woe to you. This is what you've done. You have shut the door of the kingdom of God in people's faces. They had made following God so hard. They had taken the Ten Commandments and the other laws around that and turned it into 611 rules and added their traditions. You make trying to find God and follow God so hard. Now, the other thing you'll see is that all of these are connected. They're related to each other. The C, you corrupt proselytes. If there's somebody who's a Gentile, not a Jew, and they've heard about the God of Israel, maybe they've come to the temple, they've heard the Old Testament, and they've said, I've heard about all kinds of gods, but this is the one true God, and I want to follow him. And what he says is, you religious leaders, you take that person who wants to follow God and you corrupt them and make them just as much a hypocrite as you are. Then R, you reverse the truth. In part of their traditions, they would say, if you want to take an oath to verify that what you're saying is true, if you take an oath on the gold that's in the temple, the temple was wood and stone, but parts of it were covered with sheets of gold. They would say, if you take an oath on the gold, that's a stronger oath than if you take an oath on the temple. When the temple itself is where God chose to come and put his presence so that he could be there among his people and they could come to him. They had things backwards. I, you invert values. They would be so careful in their home gardens that when they did the tithe, gave the 10%, it wasn't just of their income. They'd tithe all their vegetables and all their herbs, weigh them out. But he says, at the same time you do that, you refuse to show mercy to people, and then in your business you cheat people, and you call it sharp business practices. Turn things upside down. And then B, you boost religious ritual and put that above the condition of your condition of your own hearts. Last week we saw that the Pharisees were saying, you know, it is extremely important that you wash your hands. That was a ritual. And what they totally missed was their own hearts. That fits with E, you externalize religion. You make it as if outward behavior is all that matters. And then S, you swagger. You strut around as if you are better than everybody else because of all these rules that you keep. And you're better than your ancestors who killed the prophets. The prophets that God had sent to call them back. Now, we're almost done. Mixed in with those seven woes, as Jesus is in their face publicly, probably somewhat loudly, talking to them and saying, woe to you. Six times he says, woe to you, hypocrites. Two-faced. You're blind fools. You're blind men. You are blind guides. You're blind Pharisees. You're serpents, that is snakes. You're a bunch of snakes. Now, you know what? Pastors can have fun with that. Because you get to stand up here and you get to rant, okay? And there's a sense in which, as you read the New Testament, you could see Jesus getting on a roll. He's beginning to enjoy this, right? They've tried to confront him, and he has twisted them every time. He's beaten them at their game. Finally, he gives them a question, and he stops them dead. He gets to make all these pronouncements and point his finger, and you can just imagine that he's almost smiling, right? Oh, I am giving you all you deserve. No. You read the last little bit after the seven woes, and Jesus is grieving. He is so, so sad at the hardness of their hearts. He wants it to be different. He says, and here he's revealing himself as God. He said, I've sent prophets to you. I've come, God the Son, and you don't get it. You're not listening. Jesus is grieving. Now, the good news, when you look in the book of Acts, later on, some of these religious leaders, they become Christians. They haven't heard it yet. It hasn't sunk in. God's working, hasn't finished working with them. Now, why did I go through all that? Because I wanted us to see that there weren't just one or two hard words. There were a lot. Over and over again, Jesus is confronting them. And there weren't just one or two hard hearts. There were a lot of hard hearts that were there. Jesus confronted them on their error. He confronted them on their pride. He confronted them on their hypocrisy. He made it plain. Now, here's the question. How does this apply to us? In last week's sermon, I said that all of us, whether you're a religious person or not, every one of us substitutes our ideas for God's. How did the Jewish religious leaders get to where they were? By substituting their ideas for God's. And we do the same thing, exactly like they do. And so all of us deserve hard words from Jesus. The miracle is that in the face of their hard hearts and ours, Jesus offers forgiveness and reconciliation. If you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he's suffering and dying, he looks at the Jewish religious leaders that are there that are gloating. We have finally got rid of him. He is on the cross. He is going to die. And we will be rid of him forever. And their hatred and their pride is right there for everybody to see as they're yelling out taunts and making fun of him. He looks at them and says, "Father, forgive them." All of us deserve the hard words. Jesus offers hope. The Bible tells us that God speaks to every person, first through his creation, and then through the Bible. And God speaks plainly of his existence and his power. He speaks plainly about our selfishness, our rebellion against God, and our need to be forgiven by God. And God also warns us. He says, if you consistently refuse God, if you keep a hard heart all the way through your life, then God will have hard words for you. These will be hard words, not just of woe, but of eternal punishment. Don't let that happen. Here's the good news. And the first part might not sound like good news. But at some point or other, every one of us are confronted with God's truth about who he is and about us. That confrontation means there's an opportunity for us to hear and to turn. And God tells us if we agree with God about our disobedience and our rebellion, if we ask God to forgive us and to give us a new relationship with him, he does. He forgives us, and as Paul talked about in the prayer confession, God adopts us as his children. God makes us a Christian. But I think it was Jesse was making the reference as well. Christians are still stubborn, all of us, at times. There are times where we harden ourselves and we don't want to listen to God. Well, there's more good news. And that's this. For every Christian, even when we're being stubborn and willful, there are no hard words of judgment. There aren't. Another way that God speaks of the time when we turn to God as our spiritual birth. And there's a sense in which spiritually we're just like physical babies. Jesse and Raquel have a little bitty baby, just a few weeks old. And that baby's going to grow into a young woman. And hopefully to an old woman. And then see Jesus face to face. What is that baby going to need from Jesse and Raquel? It's going to need words of instruction. She'll need words of correction at times. She'll need words of comfort. Well, that's what God does with us. He teaches us, and at times he corrects us, and at times he comforts us. But there will not be any hard words of judgment. For the Christian, God will never say, "That's it. I have had enough of you. You're gone. Forget it. You just lost it." He will never say that. At the end of time, there'll be words of welcome from God. That's good news. That God does this, that God chooses to love us. Now today, as you've heard this, if you feel God tugging at you, if you think God is speaking to you, speak to one of the elders or come speak to me. God's calling you. When Jesus calls, he does confront us. And that part's hard to swallow sometimes. But with it comes the offer of hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do love us, that in the middle of all those woes and the pronouncements, dealing with all the traps, you were not glad to be able to beat on them. You were grieving at their hardness. And Lord, I thank you that you followed through later that week, and then you died. You died the death that we deserve so that you could give us life. And then on the third day, you rose again. And that confirms that what you offer, you can provide. And you do offer us hope and a new relationship to be adopted as your children, and then to grow and to understand what it means to be a child of God and to be in relationship with you forever. We thank you for that, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.